2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. You ever heard that where, we looked at the passage there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and then also 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with the rapture, the catching away of the body of Christ, the church which is his body, all believers in Christ Jesus, and we talk about that so much, and it talks about in the twinkling of an eye. And a lot of folks, misquote that and say the blinking of an eye, but we know that I've heard my dad say this my whole life growing up, that a twinkling's quicker than a blinking, amen? And blinking's pretty quick, though, and a blink of an eye is a pretty quick thing, but a twinkling of an eye is even quicker. Well, I read somewhere that scientists have computed that it takes 1/50th of a second to blink an eye. 1/50th of a second to blink an eye. And if an average person blinks about 25 times a minute, when there are motorists driving down the road averaging 55 miles per hour on a 10-hour trip, that means you drive about 33 miles with your eyes shut. So that explains some things you see on the highway from time to time, amen? But we know the scripture says it's a blinking of an eye, or the twinkling of an eye, that's even quicker than a blink of an eye. And that's what's going to happen one of these days. The one that filleth all in all, he's going to appear, and all those that belong to him are going to be gathered together unto him. And what a blessing that is. What a day to look forward to. And that's what we've been talking about, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And we talked last time, I want to read down to verse number 4, because that's about where we left off last time, that we were in these scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at the, we'll give it for a title tonight, The Man of Sin. The man of sin. We'll talk about him a little bit for the few minutes we have together this evening. Let's look at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now remember, as a quick moment of review, remember we talked about how we're beseeched on the basis of our gathering together unto him, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for those that belong to him. That's verse 1. We're beseeched. God is using the Apostle Paul here to ask us, to urge us for behavior that would please him, and he's doing it on the basis of keeping the rapture of the church in view. And remember we talked about that Wednesday night. We said, really, it doesn't matter what God could ask. If that's the basis of what he's asking about right there, if that's the foundation of it, God can ask anything because he's coming to get us. And what a wonderful truth that is. And we talked about verse 2, how down here in this earthly life, we're just human and we're subject to our circumstances around us. And before long, we'll find ourselves shaken or troubled by different circumstances in this earthly life. We talked about that. Remember, we talked about these Thessalonian believers, how they were shaken by their circumstances. They were troubled. The means by which they were shaken in verse 2 are mentioned. Remember, we talked about it, by spirit, by word, by letter as from us, all those things, by false doctrine or someone wrongly dividing the word of the truth, like they were saying the day of Christ was at hand, in the false sense of trying to say the rapture was past. Or the rapture was not coming and it was already the tribulation time and you're in the tribulation and now you're looking forward, or you need to be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the second advent, the second coming. Remember, we talked about all that last Wednesday night. What does Satan use to shake us? We mentioned the ones in verse 2 there, but you know what Satan's going to use? He's going to use unbelievers. He's going to use the unsaved to shake us from time to time. That's the problem with our nation and the United States of America today. We have unbelievers in leadership, and we find ourselves shaken to the core because of the bad decisions that have been made repeatedly. I'm not just talking about just recently. I'm talking about for years now, and we're reaping the consequences of that. You can't sow to the flesh and then reap something good. You're going to reap corruption, the scripture says, and I don't care if that's for an individual or for a nation. The law of sowing and reaping still applies, of course. So we're shaken, and the devil uses unbelievers. He uses those on the outside, those that are without the local assembly, those that are without without faith, let's say it that way. He'll use them to attack us. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the prince of the power of the air. It talks about he worketh in the spirit of the children of disobedience. You understand, before we were saved, that same spirit was working on us, that Antichrist spirit. And for all those that are not in Christ Jesus, not sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption, that's the Spirit that's working on them. It's the actual work of Satan. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes you don't want to say that. You don't want to go that far, but that's what the Bible says. You can't have, there's no in-between ground there. There's no gray area. Either someone belongs to the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit of God's working in them, or they don't belong to the Spirit of God and the spirit of disobedience is working in them. That's what the scripture says. So Satan uses the unsaved. Satan uses even the saved, by the way. He does. He uses the saved. You can't explain all the maybe even what you'd call true believers today that hold to some forms or many forms of false doctrine. And you don't think that false doctrine causes problems with those people that are in the faith? Absolutely it does. Satan uses that. He uses those seducing spirits from that we talked about from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and those doctrines of devils. He uses those even amongst saved people to be a stumbling block and to undermine their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan uses these things to shake us, to be soon shaken like the scripture says, or to be troubled. Remember, Christ is saying here, don't be soon shaken, don't be troubled, because you know the rapture of the church is in view here. And that's a good motivation point for us. Let's look at verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. That's another thing he's asking of us, not to allow ourselves to be deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means. The means that were mentioned in the previous verse would be the context, of course. Now look at it. Here's straightening out some of the means that have been used. For that day, the day that someone's been preaching, someone that maybe even is a saved person that's been in that area of Thessalonica preaching false doctrine to these other believers, he's referring to it now. The day that he's referring to, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we left off the other night by talking about three things that must happen before the second coming. Three things that must happen before the second coming. First, we talked about the falling away. We talked about apostasy in the professing church. And there's much apostasy in the professing church today. And we dealt with 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's a good reference for you to have if you wanted to look at that and study that anymore, or maybe if you missed the service last Wednesday night, since we are building upon truth that we've already spent time on. The falling away, the apostasy in the supposed church today. A lot of people call themselves Christians today, you know, and it's not my job, by the way, to find out whether they're Christians or not. That's between them and God. But I can see what they say and what they preach and what they teach, and I can measure it by the Word of God, and I can find out whether they're in right doctrine or false doctrine. And I don't care who it is. I don't care what name's over the door or anything. I don't care if it says Baptist or anything else. I don't care whatever other adjectives are present on the church sign. You still need to measure what they preach and teach by this book right here. And that's the right way to do things according to the scripture. So the first thing here is the falling away. And then secondly, which is what we want to talk about for a few moments tonight, is and that man of sin be revealed. So the man of sin being revealed, as mentioned in verse number 3, mentioned again in verse number 8, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. But here's what's interesting. It's called, here this man of sin is called the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Now, maybe we should talk about that for a little bit tonight. There's a whole lot we can talk about here, and I don't know that I'm going to try to rush too many things. I think I'm just going to try and not overdo it tonight. I had in mind the other night to maybe even give a whole overview of the whole passage of all 17 verses, but I didn't think that was wise after we got into it a little bit, so I'm not going to try and overdo it tonight either. Let's talk a little bit about the man of sin here. Now let's look at verse 4 again. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now look at verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. This is something. This is material. This is an area where Paul had covered before. Back in chapter 5 of the first Thessalonians, verse 2, it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, if you know something perfectly, that means the information has not been withheld from you, that information is accessible to you, that information has been preached or taught or explained to you, so you have a good idea of what's going on. So he's saying, remember what you already know. Remember what we already talked about. Remember this material that we already covered. Now, let's talk about this for a little bit, about this man of sin. Now, I left off Wednesday night talking about how this man of sin, this son of perdition, he's going to oppose all that's called God. He's going to try and exalt himself above all that is called God. And that goes back to before, as far as I can tell, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, for the most part, it's somewhere in that area where you find out about this man of sin, this personification of evil itself. You find out the true intentions and the desires and the goals and the motives of Lucifer himself. Now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 14 real quick, okay? Make sure you keep your spot there in 2 Thessalonians, if you would, please. I'm not going to go through all these verses, not going to expound them, but I do want to reference them here, and I want you to see them tonight. Isaiah 14, that's what I said, right? Isaiah 14, verse number 12. So one time the word, according to what I remember right now, the one time where the word Lucifer is used in Scripture and who Lucifer is referring to. And by the way, if we had a little PowerPoint presentation, a little board, we could see that the middle letter in the word Lucifer is I. The middle word in the middle letter in the word pride is I. The middle letter in the word sin is I. The middle letter in the word lie is I. But also the middle word, or the middle letter in the word believe is I. It all goes together. It all goes together. And you could look at that sometime. But these are some of the words that we'll see here in the passage, even though we're not going to take much time with it. Look at Isaiah 14. Look at verse number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, look at this, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. How many times is the word I used there? Multiple, many times in that little passage there. And that's why I made that little reference to the letter I. Now, here is Satan himself, Lucifer, being dealt with in this prophecy by the prophet Isaiah from the, just thus saith the Lord, the word of God, being dealt with here. And he's the same fella. He's the same creation, created being, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that wants to exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. See, Lucifer is after something that doesn't rightly belong to him. Lucifer, in another place, and we'll take time to look at that here in a minute, if we have time, but Lucifer had pride well up within him. You know that when you're dealing with this particular sin of pride, I guess you could kind of call it the mother of all sins. Yep. But when you're dealing with pride, that you know there's a lot of consequences that come from this particular sin. Pride will blind a person. They won't see things the right way. They can only see it their way. They can only see it from their perspective. They can only tell the story or know the story from their side of it. Every story has more than one side to it, right? But they only see it from their point of view, their prideful, puffed up point of view. And that's the problem with Satan. He thought very highly of himself, very highly of himself. And by the way, if you read the descriptions of him in Ezekiel 28 or maybe other places in the Scripture, he was as far as he was the top of the food chain for the most part. I've said that before. He's attained to a high state of existence, yet he was so aware of what he did or what he could do, he was blinded to the truth. He started desiring things that did not rightfully belong to him. He desired the exaltation and the position and the worship that belonged only to the Creator God Almighty. And so here we see the man of sin. We see his origin way back when in Isaiah chapter 14. I don't know if you were going to do a chronological Bible. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, well, they'd have to be some of the first verses you'd put in that Bible. That'd be some of the first chronologically what would be listed. And some folks will falsely say that Satan fell sometime when Adam was in the Garden of Eden. That's crazy right there. Okay, make sure you always follow things through to their logical conclusion, or their, more importantly, their scriptural conclusion. And you can't do that if you try to put the fall of Satan sometime in the Garden of Eden. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, let's get going on this now. We're going to talk about the man of sin for just a second. Now, what's being described here in verses 3, verse 4 especially, when this man of sin... He's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, that's falsely said in some commentaries and among some preachers and teachers as being fulfilled back, I think it's in 168 B.C. by the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, you've heard that before, right? You know the Jews are the kingdom split. I can't give you a whole summary of everything, but the kingdom split. They were defeated in battle. They were carried away into captivity. You find the Jewish nation in disarray throughout the end of the Old Testament, especially in the books of the prophets, as God would raise up prophets to preach the truth to the to His chosen nation of Israel, and yet you find them in captivity. And 156, or whatever I said before, 167, something around there, B.C., before Christ there, Antiochus Epiphanes, he takes control of Israel. He takes control of the Temple Mount there, the temple of the Jews. And he goes in and he offers that unclean beast on the altar in the temple. He offers a sow. He offers a pig, no better word there. And the Jewish people, even though they're in a sad shape and a sad state at that time, there's an outcry from them. They're upset about what he did. And the way he responds to the outcry is he says, well, if, in so many words, he says, if swine blood isn't good enough for your God, then I'll offer him human blood. And then he slew about 10,000 of Israel's young men. And the story, I just read this again recently and read it in my college class to some of the college students. The blood just ran deep in the temple and out the doors of the temple, and it was, the blood was everywhere upon the walls and upon the ceilings. And that's when, this is the 400 silent years for the most part that you know about. This is between Malachi and John the Baptist, when there was no prophet in the land during this time. And this is where you read about the Maccabees rising up, leading the Jewish people in revolt, those Maccabee brothers. And there's a book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is not inspired scripture, and you can read it and you can tell that right off. God's Spirit is not upon that. Okay, it's historical books, but there's such a difference when you're reading inspired scripture and non-inspired scripture. And I think maybe you can tell the difference also. And that's what it means, by the way, inspired is to have God's Spirit upon something. And you can tell the difference. But yet that was... when the Maccabean era, that's what it's called in textbooks, that's when that sprung forth, and that's when Phariseeism sprang forth. Yes. That's when the Pharisees got together. You know what they were? They were the conservatives of the day. They wanted to conserve the things that were special about the Jewish culture and their heritage and their nation. And those things are being lost as they are in captivity. The Greek culture and other cultures are beginning to take over and take effect, and it's affecting the Jewish people and the way they did their families and all that kind of stuff. And so these conservatives came forth. This sect of the Pharisees came forth and came forth for a good reason. And of course, by the time we find them when Jesus Christ is here upon earth, they've degenerated also. And man's government without God will always degenerate. You'll always see a downward descent, a downward spiral. And that's what we find there in the nation of Israel. They're the ones, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they're the ones, they're the uppity-ups and social elites that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. They're the ones that did that. Yet, we see here that this is referring to a future prophetic event. This is not talking about something that happened before Jesus Christ was born during that 400-year silent period by Antiochus Epiphanes. No, this is talking about something that's yet going to happen in the future when the man of sin is revealed. This is a prophetic event spoken to these believers here after Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, rose again the third day, after he ascended to heaven. This is years after that, yet it's still years in front of us. I don't know how long. Not that long, I don't think. But it's still yet a future prophetic event that's being spoken of here in verse number 4. So that's what we're talking about here. So we ask this question, who is this man of sin? Well, obviously, we call him the Antichrist. That term is used in Scripture. It says here at the end of verse number 3, calls him the son of perdition. Now, that's obviously worth note. There's a title there being referenced, and you probably have a reference in your reference column there in your Bible that gives you John 17 and verse 12. And that's the Lord's Prayer there. That's the real Lord's Prayer where Jesus Christ is praying. He's talking about the ones that God had given him, except for the one, talking about Judas Iscariot, and he called him the son of perdition. So some would say that Judas Iscariot could possibly, of course, be the Antichrist. He's the only other person in Scripture called by this term, the one that Paul uses right here in verse number 3, the son of perdition. Now, let's keep reading here for a second. Look at verse number 6. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now look at it, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now let's talk about that for just a moment here, about all that this is saying. Three things that have to happen before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we just once again referenced there in verse number 8, when it uses that term, that phrase, the brightness of his coming. So three things that have to happen. Number one, a falling away. Number two, the man of sin revealed. And then number three, the Holy Spirit of God taken away, removed off the scene. So we see in context exactly what has to happen. Remember, Paul's saying, don't get messed up with false doctrine here. I've been dealing with you. I've been teaching you about these things. Now remember, just because your circumstances are so bad, just because you're facing trouble and tribulation, just because you're being persecuted by the Jews, the unsaved people, and maybe even have some believers amongst you in that area that are teaching you false doctrine, don't think the tribulation period is in effect and that now you're looking for the second coming. Remember, these things have to happen first. Apostasy. The man of sin has to be on the scene and revealed, and the Holy Spirit has to be taken away out of the scene. And those three things had not happened at that time, all completed together. See, you can't have the second coming of Christ with the Holy Spirit of God still down here on earth sealing those that belong to him. That has to be removed before the table is set and the prophetic picture resumes that we spoke about again Wednesday night. I'm trying not to re-say everything that we talked about the other night. So let's talk about this for a minute. Verse number 7. Look at it. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Remember we talked about that spirit of disobedience that worketh in the children of disobedience? It says, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The mystery of iniquity. Now that's to be contrasted with the mystery of godliness. Turn over a couple pages in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at it together, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. Not going to look at all this verse. Not going to take too much time. But look at 1 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now look at this. The first thing that's said, talking about the mystery of godliness, the work that God has done, not complete, not totally revealed, not totally known unto mankind. Yet here we go. The first thing in the mystery of godliness that helps reveal what God's doing and has done and will be doing was God was manifest in the flesh. So let's say God has always been at work since Adam's been in the Garden of Eden. Yet to some of mankind, it was a mystery what all God was doing. Yet here's the manifestation. Here's the culmination of what God is doing. God manifests in the flesh. So that's the mystery of godliness. Well, this mystery of iniquity kind of runs in comparison, or let's just say it this way, it runs in direct opposition of what God's doing. While you have God at work doing what's right with his purpose that we've talked about before in mind, our eternity, the ages yet to come, there's been one that's been working his work also along the whole time. And here it's characterized in this term, the mystery of iniquity. So let's say it this way. If the mystery of godliness, there was a conclusion there in God being manifest in the flesh, there was a manifestation there, then do you think the mystery of iniquity will also follow similar lines?
Right.
Isn't the devil the best imitator? Doesn't he try to, isn't he a copycat for the most part? That he transform himself into a minister of light. So the mystery of iniquity, what Satan is doing, what Lucifer is doing, there's going to be a culmination there in this man of sin.
Right.
This Antichrist, this son of perdition. So yes, if God was made manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so yes, we can say Satan will manifest himself in the flesh in the person of the Antichrist, the man of sin. This son of perdition. Now, there's three things. We spoke about it again and again and again that have to happen before this mystery of iniquity takes it to the next level. Now, it would be very careless of us to say there's no mystery of iniquity working today. Obviously, there is. Obviously, Satan is at work today. We talked about the other night how we know what Satan does. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, how he's going to come at us. We understand. We're prepared against the wiles of the devil. And Satan has these devices in which he comes after us. Yet God has prepared us. God has forewarned us. God has given us protection, armor, ammunition, all the things that we could talk about to in this spiritual warfare, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But spiritual wickedness in high places. So this is the thing we got to do when we feel like we're wrestling against flesh and blood. We got to remember they're just a puppet on the end of a string, so for the most part. We got to put things in perspective according to what God is doing. Satan is working. Yes, he is. But I'm so glad above it all and beyond it all, God is working. And there's that mystery of godliness that will triumph and is triumphing over that mystery of iniquity. Yet Satan is going to try to have his day. He's going to do his work. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. You know, I don't know if you ever watched any tennis before, and it's been a long time since I watched any tennis and probably even tried to play any tennis, but there is a term that's used in tennis called roulette. You ever heard that before? Are you familiar with that in any way? Yes, I see all the recognition on your faces out there. And when a server serves the ball, see, they don't just get to hit it anywhere they want to. They have to serve it in the box, in the server's box on the other side of the net. That's what makes serving hard. I remember one time me and my dad went and played tennis together. I don't remember everything that went into that. I remember as a teenager, I played tennis a little bit with the family in the church and one of the friends that I went to Christian school with. And I guess that's what it was. I had a tennis racket, and I said, Dad, let's go play tennis one night. I think that's how that worked. I don't remember a whole lot of other people there. But I remember my dad was over there, and he was serving, and he was putting it in the box every time, and he was hitting it pretty good. And then one time, he hit it about that far past the box. It landed just right behind the box, the server's box line there. And I said, that serve was out, Dad. He said, what do you mean it's out? I said, you're supposed to be hitting it in that box right there. He says, what box? I said, this box on the other side of the net. You're supposed to be serving the ball into that box. And you've been serving it in there the whole time we've been here so far. He's like, I had any idea about that. And the rest of the night, he couldn't hit it back in that box. But there is a term in tennis where if you hit the ball and it hits the top of the net, but it still bounces into that box, it's called a let. Called a let, and you get to do that serve over again. I think there's almost that flavor, that characterization of that word here in verse number 7. There's something that's being withheld right now. I believe it's that Spirit of God, which is God Almighty. There's three parts to the Godhead. Three ways that the Godhead is manifest to all creation, and that's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yes, the Holy Spirit of God is God also. And that Spirit is above all other spirits, little s, that might work in God's creation. That spirit has preeminence over all other spirits, little s, that might work in God's creation. And that spirit is holding back this mystery of iniquity from going to the next step, so to speak. From going to the next level, where there's the actual personification of evil and of Satan in a man on this earth, and him being revealed to all the earth. That's what they're speaking of. There's a let there. There's something that's kind of hindering or keeping back until that Holy Spirit of God is taken out of the way. And then the timing is there, and Satan, his mystery of iniquity, will be realized and be revealed to those of us on planet Earth, or not us on planet Earth, according to the scripture, but those that will be dwelling upon the face of the earth. And verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked..." Your Bible, I assume, has a capital W there, doesn't it? "And then shall that wicked be revealed." Now look at this. This is a... You can find many places in Scripture where God will summarize things. And here's a divine summary for you. Material that we could go into the book of Revelation, like my dad's teaching on Sunday mornings, and you could get more detail there and more steps in that culmination of prophecy there. But here is, in these verses, a divine summary. And it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord," capital L, "shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now that's good news for the believer, isn't it? The culmination of things, yes, the mystery of iniquity does already work, and it's going to work at another level. It's going to be revealed to this earth, yet Jesus Christ from heaven is going to be revealed to this earth. The brightness of his coming. We could talk a whole lot about that, but the brightness of his coming talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming glory, coming back to this old earth and righting all the wrongs. Look at verse number 9. There's more description there of verses 7 and 8. Verse 9 says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." Still talking about the man of perdition. Still talking about that wicked, capital W, in verse number 8. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now, we could say a lot about that also. When Satan, or when the Antichrist, comes on the scene, he's going to be accompanied by power and signs and lying wonders. Remember, we're still talking about deception. We're still talking about lies. We're still talking about things that's part of the work of iniquity, this mystery of iniquity that Satan has involved himself. Verse number 10 says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Now I'm going to stop right there. All powers and signs and lying wonders. You know, it's two places, even in the book of Matthew, Christ speaks and he says a wicked generation, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. Right. That's the epitome of humanism. Right. Yeah. Show me something. Show me something. I want to see it with my eyes. I want to walk by sight, right, not by faith. That's the epitome of humanism. Yeah, that's how things were in Old Testament times. That's not how things are right now. We're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. Yet Satan's going to come on the scene, and I believe the lying wonders and the power that he's going to show in the Antichrist, I believe it's going to be primarily there to deceive the Jewish people. Because the Jew requires a sign, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 22. Yet for all mankind, they're going to also be deceived by the dog and pony show that's going to be put on. It's going to be better than anybody else's dog and pony show. It's going to be signs and lying wonders. There's so many things that are out of our human grasp. I know we think a lot of ourselves. I know we think of ourselves very highly. I know technology is at the peak that it's at today, but there's so much we don't know. I hope we understand that sometimes. Yeah, I don't think we understand all the technology today, and we learn to trust those things without having a working knowledge of it. Yet there's so much withheld from us because we're still in the flesh and we can't have the understanding. We don't have the capability of understanding things. The population, those inhabiting planet Earth, are going to be deceived by what the Antichrist does. Not the true God, a false God. He's the Antichrist, and he's going to deceive the population. Even God's chosen people. So verse 10, let's go back to it. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Now look at this. Because, why are they going to perish, by the way? Now, I like this as far as it gives a little bit of clarity to things. People act like it's unloving of God to ever allow anybody to perish. But can I tell you, according to the scripture, and by the way, even according to common sense, it's not God's fault that anybody will perish. It's their own fault that they'll perish. Verse 10 says it this way, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God did everything that was possible and in fact impossible, and he completed it in Christ Jesus. And it was the love of the truth. It was love personified. It was God doing what man could not do, and yet he gives it to us, makes it available to us. We have access to it, and yet those that won't believe it, those that won't accept it, they're going to perish. So there's a sin there that we're looking at. It's the sin of unbelief. That's the only sin. That's the only sin that damns a person to hell. Verse 10 says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about that. I kind of made up my mind ahead of time that we wouldn't do too much of that. There's going to be a strong delusion present upon the earth. We can make some supposition. We can conjecture what those things might be that will be upon the earth at that time. My dad even mentioned a little bit of it on Sunday night church a month or two ago, and most people don't like to talk about it. It makes them feel all uncomfortable. Yet I believe during that time, mankind is going to be shown things that are supernatural. What? And they're going to believe it. They're going to be confronted with a higher intelligence than what they have, and so they're going to just give in and believe what's being told to them. They're going to accept that information. How else is mankind today, with all the communication and the technology we have, and all the ability to televise things across the planet, how else is mankind going to be able to explain a disappearance of a very large portion of the population upon the earth? There's going to be a strong delusion there. And they're going to believe a lie. And I really don't feel like getting into some of the specifics of that possibly, because I want to cover a little bit more ground. But I believe that some higher life form, some theories of science falsely so-called, some things that dote about questions like the scripture, administer strife. I think all those things are going to be on the scene, and lots of people are going to believe it hook, line, and sinker. Yeah. And they're going to be with the one world program of the day. Right. We come in peace. Take me to your leader. It's going to be power. It's going to be signs. There's going to be lying wonders. Things that are not available to our human understanding. Our realm's the earth. You understand that, right? Yeah, I know we put a man on the moon, but our realm is the earth. There's other of God's creation where their realm transcends our realm. And their intelligence is much higher than our intelligence. Their understanding is much higher than our understanding. Their existence, it was much greater than our existence as far as in length of time, longevity of time. I believe that's going to happen. Remember, an evil and adulterous generation, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, Matthew 12 and Matthew 16. Well, that wicked and evil and adulterous generation is going to get what they want. All that's going to be satisfied. Sci-fi channel is going to come to life and in person. Yeah. Going to be witness eyeball to eyeball there. And I don't want to talk about the eyeballs very much there. But that's going to happen. That's going to be their proof. That's going to be their evidence, I believe. It's going to happen. It's going to be a strong delusion. There's going to be deception. It's a misleading of the mind. It's false representation. It's an illusion. It's error. It's a mistake proceeding from false views. All those things is going to be present. What's not going to be present is me and you if you're in Christ Jesus. And that's the good news, and that's the basis for everything, all the truth that we're looking at right now. So verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them, who? Them? Remember the words, how you pay attention to the words? He's not talking to the Thessalonian believers here. He says he's not going to send you a strong delusion. He's going to send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So once again, it's not hard to find out who God's talking to here. He's not saying we and us and together. He's not saying that in this passage because he's not talking about believers in Christ Jesus in the church age, in the day of grace. He's talking about those that are left behind after the church is caught out of here. Verse 12 says that they all might be damned. Why not? Why are they going to be damned again? Why are they going to perish? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So all that believe not the truth today will be damned. That's what the scripture says. But all those that do believe the truth aren't going to be present. What an emphasis. What an either or. What a choice it is to be confronted with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know a problem today that I face or have faced recently or am facing or will face in the future that's not solved by the rapture. I don't know a problem that you might have outside of maybe some unsaved loved ones or friends where that problem will not be solved by the rapture. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. See, with that in view, it makes everything else take its proper spot in our view. And that's what we got to do. I did hear a story about a strange event that happened on the American rail system. This was a long time ago. This was 40 years ago or so. A strange event happened on the American rail system. It was the mysterious disappearance of a refrigerator car from the center of a long freight train during a nonstop trip of 25 miles in Pennsylvania on a night long, long ago. Until the car was found by a farmer 3 weeks later, concealed by a group of trees at the foot of an embankment, no one could imagine what had happened to the car. While rounding a sharp, steep curve, the car had become uncoupled at both the front end and the back end, and after it had toppled off the rails, the rear section of the train caught back up with the front part of the train and coupled itself back together. Except that car was missing. No one could figure out what happened. You know, that's kind of going to be a little description of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ steps out on the cloud and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and all those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord knoweth them that are His, the scripture says, when we're caught up together to meet Him in the air. What's going to happen? Well, this old train that's eventually going to wreck, it's going to couple itself back together, try to explain away what happened to that missing train car. Yet destruction is coming. Damnation is coming. Judgment is coming. But not for those of us in Christ Jesus. The good news is Jesus Christ took our judgment. He took our damnation. He took our suffering on the cross of Calvary. And for all those that simply put their faith in the truth, the love of the truth, the passage says, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, what God provided for us, for reconciliation, salvation, forgiveness of sins, all the things that we talk about often, what a glorious, glorious culmination to our existence to be with the Lord Jesus, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, if you would, please.